Please take your copy of God's inspired, preserved word and turn with me to the book of Acts. Tonight, I have a special treat, hopefully. This is going to be the third and final installment on a sub-series within a mini-series entitled Preaching Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm going to take a portion of the Old Testament and then I'm going to expound it on how you can witness to a lost friend. Okay? A year or two ago, one of the members of the church asked me, how do you witness? And I think I did a series on that. Well, I'm going to kind of take that thought and bring it into this series in Acts 8 by looking at Philip and the eunuch. And I'm going to be using Genesis 3. And then I'm going to give you some verses, okay, on certain branchings out. So if you have pen and paper or you have the ability to take notes in a computerized program, I hope that it will be beneficial. So we're going to be doing a little role playing. I'm going to be playing the role of the sinner and the saint and showing you from the scriptures how you would sit across the table with someone and share the gospel just from the Old Testament alone. So that's where we're going to go here tonight. Hopefully you will appreciate it and it will be a benefit. Acts 8 and 35, and this is the impetus of where we're going tonight. It says, Philip opened his mouth, so that means he was speaking, and began at the same scripture, and the scripture we know to be Isaiah 53 and 7, and preached or proclaimed unto the eunuch Jesus. And as I mentioned before, the only text, the only resource material, written material, that anyone would have had at this time would have been the scrolls of the Old Testament. And at this point in Acts 8, time-wise, you're talking 2 or 3 years since Pentecost. Not a scrap of the New Testament has even been written. So they were forced to use the Old Testament scriptures, okay? Now, same book, go over to chapter 13. Let me show you another example. Acts 13. Let me show you another example. Now, Paul and Barnabas are on the first evangelistic journey, and they're going to go to Cyprus, and then they're going to go north into southeastern Asia Minor, what we know to be as Turkey, southeastern Turkey. And notice what happens in verses 26 to 30. Paul's preaching. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. So his audience is Jewish. And whosoever among you feareth God. Now that expression, who fear God, would probably include proselytes and God-fearers. Someone similar to the eunuch or someone similar to the Cornelius. Because he mentions the Jews. And he says, and whosoever among you feareth God. So there's a term for proselytes, God-fearers. Okay? To you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, that's a reference to the Sanhedrin, they knew Jesus not. They didn't know him. They didn't know who he was. Nor yet the voices of the prophets, that's the Old Testament now, which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, notice, not a partial fulfillment, your Bible tells you all. So the first advent, this is another verse for me, the first advent of Jesus, all these prophecies converged on him at the first advent. We're now in the age of the gospel under the new covenant dispensation. And when Christ returns, that's it. All the speculation and all the stupidity, Hal Lindsey, the Left Behind series, all this running about trying to identify the Antichrist, everybody fearful and getting tattooed with microchips. Russia invading, China crossing the Tigris and Euphrates River, two prophets blowing out fire out of their mouth. Your Bible says what? when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Notice in verses 27, Paul's reference to the voices of the prophets. And that can only mean one thing, the scripture, the written scriptures of the Old Testament prophets. And then it says, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And then in verses 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, that body of written material has no reference to the New Testament. Even at this time, probably the only book of the New Testament that could have been available at this time would have been James's epistle. That's it. And so they were bound to use the Old Testament writings. Now turn to Acts 17. All I'm showing you is from the book of Acts, the fact that when the early church preached in the days of the apostles, their only written appeal was to the Old Testament scriptures. So once again, you can sit down with somebody and you can share the gospel with somebody using the Old Testament scriptures. And tonight, hopefully, I will be able to present that to you. Acts 17, verse 1 to 3. Now, this is the second missionary journey following the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD. So when this was occurring historically, you're talking mid-50s, early to mid-50, middle of the first century. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, which would imply 3 weeks, reasoned with them, notice, out of the scriptures. Here's another verse within that homework assignment I gave you that has nothing to do with the originals, because the original autographs were gone by this time. So when it says out of the scriptures, Paul was appealing to hand copies of copies of copies of copies that would eventually touch the original autographs back in time. And your Bible calls these handwritten copies, meticulously copied by the scribes, scripture. And then you're stuck with 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scripture is given by inspiration. So once again, my appeal to you, either the book that you possess tonight is the inspired word of the living God, or you have a dead book. You have a book that has been tainted with scribal errors, additions and subtractions. And if that's so, then what happens to your authority? Your authority is quite weak when you cannot hold up your Bible and say, this is the word, the infallible scriptures of the living God to a dying world. Verse 3. Opening and alleging. Interesting words if you look them up in the Strong's. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Notice in verses 33, once again, the inference is everything found in the Old Testament converged and finds its ultimate fulfillment at Jesus' first advent. Same book, same chapter, just drop down to verse 11. When Paul is forced to leave Thessalonica, he journeys a little bit to the south and he comes to the next major city on that road that would eventually take him to Athens and Corinth, Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's very key in understanding scripture. What type of mind reception do you have towards God's word? And search the scriptures daily, not just on Sunday morning, daily, whether those things were so. And brothers and sisters, if you did your assignment, you will find that here's another use of the word scripture in the plural. And once again, whatever the Bereans had access to, there must have been a Jewish synagogue in that city, because the Gentiles never had any portion of the Old Testament given to them. That was a privilege only to the Jews. So there must have been a synagogue in the city, and in that synagogue would have been well-preserved handed down copies from the scribes, leaves or complete books of the Old Testament. And your Bible calls whatever they had scripture. If not, you have a major problem. I've given you several verses. Now you ought to go to the Strong's and see how many words in the singular for scripture, how many words in the plural there are for scriptures plural like here. If you think you're only talking about autographs, the originals, you have a major problem. Because there's different locations at the same time where these scriptures can be found. A copy of the scriptures was in the synagogue in Nazareth that Jesus read. You got a copy of the scriptures in that chariot with the eunuch, right? You got copies of the scriptures here in Berea. You're going to sit there and tell me everyone had the original copies of the first five books of Moses? Ain't going to work. Just like you can't be at two places at the same time. Neither can the original first five books of Moses be at two places at the same time. Only if it was properly copied. Then you have a carbon copy of the first five books of Moses. You're going to sit there and tell me that if the scribe copied very carefully, word for word, the first five books of Moses, that hand copy from the original loses inspiration because it's simply a copy of the original? I don't think so. So those who chirp that only the originals were inspired, and what we have now is simply 95 to 98% of what we've dug up out there in the Middle East, and scholarship's going to fill in the other 3 to 5%. You have bought the farm with dead chickens, dead cows, and dead hogs on the cow. I've given you the proof right from the Bible of the use of the word scripture singular, scripture plural, in different locations across the Roman world. They cannot be referring to the originals, because the originals were long gone. You're talking about hand copies that have come down through time. And your Bible calls whatever that was scripture. And then you're stuck with 2 Timothy 3:16, because there the scriptures refer to hand copies, not the originals. All scripture is given by inspiration. Are you following me tonight? The best of men have bought into the Westcott and Hort lie of the late 1800s, brought to Princeton University by B.B. Warfield in the late 1800s, and that lie has been peddled in all major Bible schools and seminaries, except the simple-minded who believe that what we have here is the inspired, preserved Word of the living God. Well, brothers and sisters, following now parts 1 and 2 in this little mini-series in our current journey in Luke's narrative of Philip and the eunuch, let's consider now how one may preach or witness or share the gospel using solely the Old Testament scriptures. I want to present something to you that you can take home and use with a lost friend, family member. Now, for the sake of my demonstration tonight, or my presentation, we're going to take the same situation that Brother Philip had, okay? Because you're going to meet some people that are very hostile to the gospel. We're not going to go that well tonight. We're going to take Philip and the eunuch. What do we have in the eunuch? In the eunuch, we have a man who is a proselyte. He apparently was converted from his Gentile false religion, whatever it was, down there in Ethiopia. And he becomes a Jew. He becomes a God-fearer. Probably the eunuch went as far as circumcision. Probably. He's a man of means. He works for a lady who's up there. She's a queen. He is responsible for her treasure box. And being faithful as a Jew, he goes to Jerusalem because God required 3 festivals every year, every Jewish male, 21 years and older and up, to go to Jerusalem for worship. So he's in obedience to the law of Moses. Meaning, he's obeying what light is still coming out of that apostate Judaism of the first century. And somehow he procures a copy of the book of Isaiah. He's going home. The festival is over. He's returning south. And he has a copy of the Bible. He has a copy of the book of Isaiah. And as he opens it up, his eyes drop on what you and I know due to chapter and verse division, Isaiah 53. the suffering servant of Yahweh. And he's reading. So the man's not hostile to the truth. So in tonight's demonstration, we're going to make believe you have a lost son or a daughter, a lost neighbor, a lost friend, a neighbor, whatever. And we're going to put that person right here in the chair. And for the sake of my demonstration, they're going to be like the eunuch. Let's make believe that you've given them a Bible a few weeks ago. And maybe you've encouraged them to read a portion of the Bible. Maybe the Gospel of John or whatever. And now they're getting curious. And they ring your doorbell. And they got a list of questions. And they're curious about this Jesus in this book. Just like the eunuch was curious. The eunuch asks Philip, who's the author of this book talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And we read in Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth, which means you got to speak, and he took the same scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 7, as we know it today in the book division, and he preached unto him Jesus. So this person comes knocking on your door one afternoon, and you have the time, and this person is seeking, like the eunuch. He's not hostile. The eunuch wasn't hostile to Philip. The eunuch wasn't asking questions like, where did we come from? And is the Big Bang true? He didn't bring up evolution and creation. He didn't even bring up the deity of Jesus. He didn't even bring up whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. The eunuch was convinced that what he had in his hand was Scripture. That much he knew. Old Testament Scripture. Well preserved, hand copied in his lap. He wants answers. Who's this man talking about? Himself or somebody else? And then Philip presents. So that's the person to whom you're going to deal with. They're seeking. They're an honest seeker. They're not hostile to you. They have no qualms about the Bible being God's word or not being God's word. This person is a sincere seeker. And they've come ringing your doorbell. So what do you do with them? That's where we're going to go. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Now, if you have a good memory, spot on. If you can absorb all of this and file it, spot on. If you desire to take notes, spot on. Whatever method you choose. After you and your friends sit down, and you begin to ask several questions, like, for instance, well, where have you been reading? Well, man, I opened up my Bible to the beginning of the book. You know, you start at the beginning of a book, don't you? And I start reading this book of Genesis, and I come across this creation account. Very interesting. And then in the second chapter, it talks about this man named Adam that God fashioned out of the dust of the ground. And this God that you tell me you believe in puts him in a wonderful paradise, a beautiful garden with all these trees, with all the fruit. And man's supposed to have dominion over all of this real estate. And apparently God only has one prohibition upon the man. There's a certain tree that bears certain fruit. And the God that you tell me gave us this book, the God that you worship on Sundays, the God that dictates how you live, simply told Adam in the day that he ate of that particular fruit, he would simply die. And then I kept on reading in this book you gave me, and lo and behold, he puts this man to sleep, takes a rib out of her side, fashions a beautiful woman, brings her to the man, and he goes, whoa, woman. And God blesses them. And as I was reading, I was kind of really struck by the fact that they're naked, running around in this garden, enjoying the fellowship of God, enjoying the beauty of this paradise on earth, and there's no shame. They were not ashamed. Then I move into chapter 3 and I find a snake. And he apparently wraps himself up in that nasty tree with that nasty fruit. And he begins to dialogue with the woman, and she apparently falls hook, line, and sinker into whatever he said. I don't understand all that. Maybe you can kind of fill in the gaps. And then she eats, and then she gives to her husband, and then the rest of the chapter seems to go south. And then I come across this verse 15 with this strange words of a seed of a woman and a head being crushed and a heel being bruised. Maybe you can fill that in for me. And then lo and behold, I come to this verse 21. And it says that the Lord God made coats of skins for this couple. And he covers them. I don't understand that. I would like you to tell me what all that means. That's where we're going to go tonight.
Genesis 3 and 21. Look at it. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So your friend comes to you and he's been reading the beginning of the book and he comes across 321 and says, what in the world does that mean? Can you fill in the gaps? And this is what you would do. First off, I would tell your friend, I appreciate the fact that you're taking the time to read God's word. I want to commend you for that. Secondly, I appreciate the fact that you trust me enough to come to my home and for me to explain this to you. Then you ought to tell someone of that nature, I take it as a great honor, a great privilege, and yet a very humble responsibility to share with you the word of God. This is very serious because this deals with not only my soul, but your soul. Are you following me? I'm showing you how you would sit down with somebody who, like the eunuch, is a seeker. He's honest. He's sincere. He's not there to pick a fight. He's not there to argue over, you know, how much of Jesus was divine, how much was human. We're not talking about that type of person. This is a person who's really concerned. Would you say the eunuch was quite concerned? He wanted his questions answered. So that's how I would come across. Thank the man, thank the woman, your child, and say, to me it's a great honor to do what we're about to do. Make sure they have their Bible in front of them. You have your Bible. I always, whenever I would witness, I would always have a spare Bible. I wanted that person to see what I was reading and what I was explaining so that it wasn't simply me with a book and that person got to simply trust what I'm saying. I always had another Bible in front of that person. Always. And that's my recommendation. Buy one. Bibles are quite cheap today. You can borrow one here from the church. Not a problem. So here we go. I would then explain to this individual the fall of man. He said, well, I deeply appreciate the fact that you told me a little bit of chapters 1 and 2 on your own. You seem to have gotten that message. Yeah. I go, well, let me kind of fill in the blanks. At one time, there was nothing but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God decided to create, not because he needed to, but he simply chose to create. He exercised his will. He spoke and everything came into existence. And then on the sixth day, he makes man, the crowning apex of his creation. Someone made after his divine image. And then I would caution the person, we're not talking about a physical image, but a spiritual image. God is a self-determining being. He chooses. He exercises his will. He can plan. He can create. He can design. And God has given us those same faculties. We can create. We can design. But because of sin, we do more destruction than we do building up and creating. And yes, God made a man out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So you, my dear friend, are in the image of God just like me, but that image has been tainted and marred by the fall. You told me Genesis 3, and I appreciate the fact that you went that far further into the Bible. You told me about a tree and a snake, but that snake was the devil, and that tree goes back to Genesis 2, where God said, you can enjoy everything in paradise. Everything is for you to enjoy, but you can't touch this one tree. We call that prohibition. Adam was on probation. His innocency was untried, not tested. Will Adam willingly follow his creator because he wants to? And so God put him in the garden, in paradise, and men today are trying to bring in that paradise either through the government or through whatever means. Man is always hungry for this Shangri-La, for paradise on earth. Well, my dear friend, God did give us a paradise. There was no devil, there was no sin, there was no demons. And as you mentioned, Adam and Eve was naked. No guilt, because there was no fear, because there was no sin. Beautiful, uninterrupted fellowship between them and God. Everything was at peace, paradise. The garden was tranquil. It was beautiful. It was lush. It was God-honoring. The devil comes in, and he begins to play with our first mother. He brought doubt upon God's word.
And then he questioned God's word. Then he did a frontal attack. He told him, you won't die. God knows the day you eat, you're going to be just like him, independent. And you're going to run your life your way, and not even God can't tell you what to do, let alone man. And so that innocency, that untried, untested innocency was lost, my dear friend. And when our first parents ate, they threw everything into a tizzy. Sin came in. And as you told me, you read Genesis 3, but did you mention the fact that when you read Genesis 3, when God did come to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, what was their reaction to him? And at this point, I would have that person read that part of Genesis 3. Ask him to read it for you. And as they read that, they're going to see Adam and Eve ran and fled, and then they hid. And then they covered themselves with fig leaves, just the bare parts of the body. And then you would mention to him or her, that's like you and I with our man-made religion. We just cover the bare necessities to ease the guilt and the pain and the fear. Just to ease. Well, that's man-made religion. And see, God can't accept man-made religion because normally it's bloodless. There's no death or blood involved. And then you mentioned to me the coats of skin. And then at this point, I would have them reread Genesis 3:21 again. And so I would hear them say to me or to you, well, the Bible says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and he clothed them. Yeah. And then I would begin to ask questions. You need to have the sinner answer questions. Well, in order for God to get those coats of skin off that animal, what do you think happened to the animal? And you can see them thinking with the Jeopardy theme in the background. Well, that would imply that God killed the animal. And in the process of this killing, probably, what do you think was also shed the same time this animal was put to death? Well, probably some blood. Well, yeah, I think so. God didn't strangle the animal. He didn't hang him on a rope. Okay? So then you're in agreement with me from what the Bible says, that man needs to be covered, right? Well, yeah. Adam and Eve was originally naked. No shame, no fear, no guilt, because there was no what? Sin? Yeah, there you go. Now you're thinking. When the sinner gives you a good biblical answer, then you reinforce that answer saying, that's good, you're thinking. Don't be afraid to say that. You're not going to offend them if they're a sincere seeker. Yeah. So then that animal died in the place of our first parents. Because you told me in Genesis 2, and at this point I would kind of flip over and read those two verses where God said, in the day you eat, you die. Then I would read that back to him or her. You following me? This takes time. I know that. It takes time to lead a sinner to Christ. The question is, are you willing to put the time into it and the effort? All I'm doing is showing you how I would present the gospel from the Old Testament to our sinner friend here in the chair. Yeah, that person or that animal died. So then would you agree that since Adam and Eve didn't die physically at that exact moment, but something did happen to them because their relationship with God really went south, because when God does come to them and asks, where are you, Adam, what did they do? Have him give you that answer. Well, they ran, they hid, and they did the fig leaf stuff, yeah. So you would agree with me that they didn't die physically?
No.
But in a sense, they did die. They died spiritually. And then that's where you would explain to them how Bible uses the word death. See, the word death in the Bible, you have physical death. That's when the soul leaves the body. The soul goes to God, but the body goes in the ground. That's physical death, soul separating from the body. Then there's spiritual death, in this case, Adam and Eve, our first parents, where man becomes separated from God. He becomes an enemy, a stranger to God. He's no longer attached to the life of God. He's an alien. He's an enemy. He's a stranger. He's at war with God. That's that spiritual death. And then if you or I die in our sins, without coming to Christ, then there's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire for all eternity. Explain that to them. So then guess what, friend? In God's economy, someone has to pay the price. Somebody has to die in order for the guilty to go and live.
And then let that sink in. Let that sink in. Say, whoa.
Now, my dear friend, can you appreciate the cross? When we talk about the cross and Jesus going to the cross to die, he didn't go there to die for himself. He didn't go there to be a martyr. Jesus was taking, literally, the place of all those who would ever trust in him. He died in their place. He's that offering. He died physically, and he shed his blood, just like that animal you told me
about here in Genesis 3 and 21. And then I would read that verse again to him or her. Now, for you sitting here, let's kind of fill in the gaps for your knowledge. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. This idea of bloodshedding. Notice this. And this is something, if the individual really wants more confirmation and they're really hungry and they really want to hear more and they got the time and you have the time and this person is really seeking, they're concerned for their soul. Say, watch this, my friend. In Genesis chapter 9, we have this Noah getting out of the ark. Do you know that God destroyed the entire world except for 8 people because of the sins of those people that came after Adam? See, God hates sin. And see, God has to judge sin. And either we are judged for our sins, or someone else has to take that judgment. That's God's economy. We can't change that. But Genesis 9, look at verses 5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. Here God institutes the fact that man who sheds another person's blood, his blood is to be shed. But did you ever read the verse carefully? And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So notice, the shedding of blood. If somebody is foolish enough to shed another man's blood, his blood is to be shed. And then you would take them to Leviticus 17. Let's go to Leviticus 17. You may want to have these verses kind of underlined or be very acquainted where they're at. Then you would show them this passage. Here in the book of Leviticus, we have all the stipulations of all these different sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people individually or as the nation corporately. And in Leviticus 17, verse 11, my dear friends, you got to deal with this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, that's what your Bible says. Now, I can die by being strangled. I can die by taking an injection of some type of foreign substance and put me in la-la land and then flatline me. But it was needful for Jesus Christ not only to be put to death physically, but he had to shed his blood. Your Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it, the blood, upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Not just the death. Death plus blood. You got two different entities here, two different things mentioned. The physical expiation of the life of the individual and the shedding of blood. And Jesus fulfilled, verse 11, on the cross as much as he fulfilled all the other sacrifices that you would find listed in the law of Moses. So that's why your pastor can never minimize the blood of Christ. I cannot substitute it for something else. Physical death and the shedding of blood. Now, you take all this, then you would take him to Hebrews 9. And maybe at this point, since this person may have no acquaintance with the New Testament, you may have to show them this. And when I've talked to people who don't know their Bibles because they haven't been raised in a church, I would take the time to turn the pages with them and help them to find a verse. You need to do that. This shows care. This shows your concern. And it also shows to a certain degree that you know what you're doing, because you know where to find the data or the information. Then I would bring them to verse 14. Hebrews 9 and 14. You would bring some of these verses into play as you're explaining Genesis 3 and 21 to him. How much more shall the blood of Christ, notice, not the death by itself, the blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then, this is what you do with this verse. You say, my dear friend, did you notice something in verse 14? Three persons are mentioned. You have Christ. You've got the Spirit of God. And then God, implying the Father. See, my dear friend, the Bible talks of one awesome being. One supreme, awesome being. All-knowing, all-powerful, almighty. Creator of all things, the governor of the cosmos. And yet in that one being are three divine persons, my friend. God the Father, who planned it all. God the Son, who comes and dies in the place of sinners. And then God the Holy Spirit. He's that agent who comes and illumines our understanding of the things I'm sharing with you. Then at this point I would say, dear friend, or if you know them by first name, do you have any questions so far? No, but I never heard this before. I remember going to church with mom and grandma when I was small, but I never heard these things. This is marvelous. I never heard this before. Yeah. See, the Bible is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. And God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not here to rob you of your fun. He's here to give you life and life more abundantly. My friend, this is the gospel. My friend, this is what Jesus has accomplished upon the cross for sinners. And my dear friend, if you're simply willing, if you're just willing to admit to God that you are a sinner, that you have broken His law, Jesus only saves sinners. You would reinforce that in that person's mind. I never heard that before, Mike, Dolores, Amber, Mr. Tuttle. I never heard that. That sounds like good news. It is good news. This is the gospel. And then I would go further with Genesis 3:21. This idea of God killing that animal was innocent. That animal didn't partake of the fruit. So that animal apparently represented our first parents who did sin. And so this animal is going to bear the penalty for these Adam and Eve in order for them to be fully covered and to have all that shame and all that guilt and that sin dealt with. Somebody who's innocent and not guilty of any sin has to die in the place of the condemned. I never heard that before. Yeah. Yeah. That's what the cross is all about, friend. Now, I'm going to give you some verses that you need to know. I would then tell this individual, and not to be afraid, we're not going to water down the gospel. And if it means having this person come to your home several times, then you do it. Remember, if God so chooses, that person can be saved the first encounter that you may have with them. That's possible. God can do that. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Boom. Look at Lydia. Boom. Look at Cornelius. Boom. But then there are some people
My dear friends, if you really love them, with long patience and forbearance, you may have to spend years dealing with somebody before God finally opens up their hearts. Just because someone says, well, I just can't see it now, or that's interesting, but I'm really not willing to commit myself to anything like that. Well, then you don't write them off like a bad check. All right? So let's make believe this person goes. You pray with them. I would also pray with them. You show this sincerity for them. You pray with them that God would open up their eyes. Then maybe, hey, would you be willing to come to church this Sunday? I'll even come by and pick you up. Maybe the person comes. Sunday services are over. You walk up to your buddy. You're going to take him home. He's in the car. You look at him or her and say, hey, can we get together later on this week? Well, yeah, sure. Well, you pick a time and date. So let's make believe now you're going to have a second encounter with your buddy.
There they are, back in the chair. They got their Bible, you got your Bible. Say, well, now I want to pick up on something I left with you last time. The fact that the animal died in the place of our first parents. You know what we call that?
No, but I want to know. Substitution.
So, what do you mean by that, Mr. Tuttle? Mr. Mike? Mrs. Tuttle? Amber? Dolores? What does that mean? Jeff? Substitution.
Yeah. Are you ready?
Yeah. So you're going to ask him to turn, like I'm going to ask you. Turn to 1 Peter 3:18. Watch these. 1 Peter 3:18. Jot these down. When you want to share with someone the fact that Christ died in the place of sinners, you got to show them where that comes from. 1 Peter 3:18, this is a marvelous passage. And brothers and sisters, this is something where I would look at the individual, read it slowly, and then have them try to grip onto the message. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins.
Oh, my dear friend, when Jesus went to the cross, there was a lot of suffering involved. Matter of fact, the night before he went to the cross, he had his last supper with his disciples, and then one of them, who was so close to him, betrayed him to the Jewish officials, and they came out and they arrested Jesus. And then all of the disciples that night ran and fled, and Jesus was all alone, just him and his Father. And then they had this trial. They had Jesus stand before the Jewish leaders, and then he was bussed off to Herod, he was bussed off to Pilate, and then eventually he was condemned. His blood was called for. He was whipped and bruised and battered and beaten. And then at that point, if they're really willing, take them to Isaiah 53, like Philip did with the eunuch, and show them he was wounded and bruised for our transgression. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And it pleased the Father, it says later in the chapter, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Stress that to the person. Let them feel the passion of the Christ. And he did that for sinners. Then you go back. Ready? Follow along there, my dear friend. The just for the unjust. And there it is, friend. Substitution. See, you and I are unjust before God. See, you and I have violated the law of God. You and I are condemned sinners. But notice, he's called just. You and I are unjust. And notice, the just died for the unjust.
Point that out to them. Read on. That he might bring us to God.
See? Now watch this. Now watch how you bring Genesis back into this picture. Look. What happened again when God came in the cool of the afternoon? Well, they ran. Yeah. And guess what? You and I, as sinners, we're still running from God.
What does this verse say Jesus does? Why did the just die for you and I, the unjust?
That he might bring us back. Bring us back. See, in the garden, we moved. God didn't move. He's a constant North Star. He don't move. We moved. And when God came in the cool of that afternoon to deal with our first parents, they ran and they hid, just like you are running and hiding from God.
Don't be afraid to do that. you
and me, from the moment we're born, start running away from God.
And here this beautiful verse says that Jesus Christ is our substitute, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us back to God, that he might restore us and reconcile us. Read on. Being put to death in the flesh. Yes, he died physically. That was a real death. But notice what else, my friend. The wonder of wonders. He was quickened by the Spirit of God. 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead, triumphant over death, grave, and the devil. Are you following me? Not much notes up here. Up here. And that's what you need to do. Get it up here. And then down here. And then out here. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to do this. Now, go to Isaiah 53. Take them now to Isaiah 53 if you haven't done so. By this time, we're going to make believe, just like the eunuch, this person is saying, wow, I never heard this before. I really appreciate this. I didn't know that Jesus Christ did all this. Yeah, he did all this for sinners such as you and I. Can I share something else with you, my dear friend? Yeah, notice this, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Bible calls you and I sheep. You know what's so unique about sheep? What? Don't get too offended. They're dumb. They're easily led. They easily wander out of the way. What did Adam and Eve do when God came to them? What did they do? Run, hide, and then they did religious patchwork. Lost sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now watch this, friend. Watch this doctrine of substitution. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is again, friend. The just dying for the unjust. Jesus taking the place of the sinner. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Let me give you another verse that you can show this person. And again, for sake of argument, this person's like the eunuch. They're very, very sincere. They're honest. They want the truth. And this person here, he's not throwing a fit. He's not throwing 9,000 questions. He's really concerned for his soul. And all that you do, my dear friends, is out of love and compassion, you just lay the truth of the gospel on that soul. See, now watch this passage, friend. Galatians 3 and 13, we find these words. Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law. Watch, friend, being made a curse for us. There's that substitution again. The just for the unjust. My iniquities laid on him. And then, in the garden, now watch this, you bring Genesis 3 back in. What did God do in your reading of Genesis 3? Well, he curses the ground. Yeah. And then he cursed the serpent. Yeah, you got it. And then he lays upon the woman pain and travail. You got it. That's the curse of the fall. What does your Bible tell you that Jesus does? He becomes that curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Oh, my dear friend, when Jesus went to the cross, he became a curse that you and I would not have to die that cursed death and spend all eternity eternally separated from God. Mr. Taro, I don't know what to say. I didn't know that. Yeah. Mike, I didn't know that. I really appreciate the fact that you're taking your time to show me this. I didn't know all of this is in the Bible. Yeah. And then that's when you would explain to him or her that this idea of substitution is the fact that someone acts on the behalf of another. Someone fills the place of another. And then someone is placed substitutionary into another. And then if you're really keen, Old Testament, if this person really is hungry, then you can slip in the story of Abraham and Isaac on the mountain. Say, you represent Isaac. You're worthy of death. And Abraham, in this analogy, is God the Father. And he has every right to judge you. And every right to cast you into a devil's fire. But off in yonder thicket is a ram. That's Christ. See, Isaac was allowed to be set free. I'm offering you, my dear friend, life, eternal life, and life more abundant. I'm offering to you a Savior. I'm offering to you one who is willing to condescend and receive you by faith, if you but be willing to come his way. You need to repent of your sin. You need to come to some sense of sorrow and contrition over the fact that up until this point in your life, you've been a rebel against God. You have sinned against God and you have broken his holy law. Don't be afraid to lay that on your bosom. Repent from what? Saving what? H&A stamps? Postage stamps? No, Jesus saves sinners. We're all condemned. And then there are two stories that you can give them from the Civil War in illustration. Can I share them with you? When the Civil War broke out, Abraham Lincoln instituted conscription, a draft. Do you know what the law was back in the 1860s? If I was living in Massachusetts and I got drafted to be part of a Massachusetts regiment, but I was too fearful to go off the war and die, and I had the money, it was legal back then to find yourself a substitute. And you would give a certain amount of money, and this was all legal back then, you would give a certain amount of money to this person who was willing to take your place on the battlefield. And under the law, you could no longer be drafted. But there was another provision. If peradventure this person died on the battlefield, you were totally and forever exonerated from all military obligation. Why? He died in your place, and you paid the price for that death. Did you know that? I would bring that illustration to really hammer in what Christ did for us. I offer that to you as a free history lesson. And then finally, you take them back to Genesis 3 and 21. By this time, this sinner here, you have really filled their mind and their heart with a whole lot of stuff. And maybe he wants to call it an evening. So what do? Before you go, can I pray with you? And what I do is I hold their hand, or I'll hug them and pray. He comes back to church the next Lord's Day. You're his ride. He's in the next to seat. Services are over. Okay, can we have another meeting? Okay. So now we're gonna have our third meeting. And then I would kind of go over a quick review of what you shared with him. And now we're gonna put the icing on the cake. Remember that Genesis 3 and 21? You mentioned to me you were really, really curious, kind of gripped your soul, gripped your attention about this covering. The fact that God the Father killed this innocent animal, and as you and I have studied, we call that what? Substitution? There you go. The guilty, the innocent dying for the guilty. Who's the guilty one in this transaction? Well, according to you, I am. According to the Bible. Yeah, you. Me. Unjust. Worthy of death. Wrath of God abides on your shoulders. Romans 6 and 23. The Bible says the wages of sin is death.
But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3 and 23. And notice all this time, have I cranked out a decision? Please pray after me. No. Let God the Holy Spirit take control of that. You say, well, my dear friend, I got three verses I want to give to you, and then I'll pray with you. You want the verses that I would share with them? Turn with me to Isaiah 64. Again, this is the Old Testament. I will say, watch this. You want to see something beautiful? You want to see what that covering and that death of that animal way back yonder in Genesis 3 and 21 really means? Yeah, I can't wait. Can't wait, Mr. Tuttle. Can't wait, Mike. Can't wait, Dolores. Please show me. Okay. Isaiah 64 and 6. Watch this, my dear friends. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and all of our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Oh, my dear friend, the awfulness of our sins. Oh, sin is terrible. Sin makes God just hide his face from our sinfulness. But this is the good news, my friend. Have you been listening to me? Jesus Christ takes the place of the sinner, the just for the unjust. Just like the animal in the garden, when it died and its blood was shed, Jesus died both physically and he shed his blood that we might be redeemed. Then you go on. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Oh, dear friend. I plead with you. This is our third time, and you have been so patient, so kind, so willing to sit and listen. And I know that maybe all of this, maybe not all of it is registering, but I think maybe enough has registered in your mind that you need Christ. And I plead with you to think about these. And then take him to Isaiah 61. Notice in that first passage I just gave you, hammers the sinner by his sins. Then you take him to Isaiah 61 in verses 10, and then you show them the cross. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of what? I want you to read that. Look at your Bible. Say it. Notice it talks about garments. What did God do in that Genesis 3:21? Well, he covered them. What did he use? Well, the skins of the animal. You got it. He covered them, didn't he? Well, that physical covering was a picture of what Christ does for us, for the soul, for the inner man. And notice here, Isaiah is singing. He is clothed with the garments of salvation. He has covered us with the robe of what? I want you to... Righteousness. Yeah, see, you and I are unrighteous. Unjust, unrighteous, condemned, guilty. And notice, because of Jesus, he covers us in salvation. And then he clothes us in his righteousness. And my dear friend, God will only accept you and I if he looks first to the righteousness of his beloved Son. Then he's going to see you. He has to look to you through the filter of his Son. You following me? You don't need a PhD to do this. Read on. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned herself with jewels. Have you been to a wedding? Oh yeah, my brother got married a few weeks ago. And the bridegroom and then the groom, they're all dressed in their beautiful attire. Well, spiritually speaking, my dear friend, that's what Jesus does for you and I. He covers us in the garments of his righteousness, and he clothes us. He removes that nakedness and that guilt. Remember Genesis? They sinned. They fled. They hid. Because they knew that they were naked. They could taste that sin. He
guilt, shame. But in salvation, Jesus, who's the substitute for sinners, his righteousness, his justice, his finished work, given to you, and the robes of your ugliness were placed on him.
And I got one more verse.
1 Corinthians 1.
My dear friend, as I pray for you once again, now this is what I would tell them to do. This is our third time. And I'd be more than willing to meet with you another time. I'll come by this Sunday, pick you up for church if you still want to come. But I'm going to ask you to do something tonight. If all this is making sense, and if you're truly concerned about yourself, I would like you to begin to cry out to God that all that I've given you these past three times together, my dear friend, my dear son, my dear daughter, my dear neighbor friend, that you would ask the Lord to make these things real to you. Ask him to open your heart. And I plead with you to bow in submission to this great Savior. If you come on his terms, he will embrace you.
Can you do that? Then I will leave him with this. Verse 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption.
Notice these four things this one verse says that Jesus gives to you. He gives you wisdom, the wisdom of God to know who he is and who and what we are. Then he gives us righteousness. What did we just get done reading back in Isaiah 61 and 10? We're clothed in the garments of what? Righteousness. Spot on. What does it say here? Righteousness. And then this thing of sanctification, where God sets you and I apart for his holy use. And then this thing of redemption. You know what that redemption? That redemption speaks of that blood, the price, the price that was paid in order to set you and I free.
And then notice, friend, verse 31, notice, but according as it is written, he that glorieth,
let him glory in the Lord. And my dear friend, I'm going to close in prayer for you. If you and I are ever going to glory, we're going to glory in the fact that one day God opened up our eyes and he revealed himself to us through his word. I'm going to pray for you. But I plead with you. You go home in the privacy of your room. And you simply talk to this great God. And you plead with him for your soul.